Well, good morning once again. Well, we need to pull that back just a lot. There we go. All right. How about that? Is that better? It was a dramatic entrance, okay? For those of you that don't yet know me, my name is Chris, and I get to open God's Word with you today, and I'm super excited about that. If you brought your Bible with you, I want to invite you to open it up to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're continuing in our series that is entitled Ordinary Saints. And what we've seen throughout the book of 1 Corinthians as we've been studying it is that the Apostle Paul is earnest about the idea that God is making a people who are holy for Him, a people who are different from the rest of the world. He's taking ordinary people and He's making them into living saints, a people who are set aside for His worship, His glory, His purposes in the world. And that's an amazing thing, because as we've been going through the Corinthian church study, what we found is that these Corinthians were very, very ordinary, right? I mean, what we've seen so far is that these Corinthians liked to fight. They argued over who was the best, the most spiritual person in the church. We're going to see more of that in the weeks ahead. We're going to see how they argued over which spiritual leader they wanted to follow, who their favorite pastors were. We've seen how they had immorality in the church and how they weren't dealing with it. We've seen how they were arguing about who had the right theology. And so there's just all kinds of division and problems in the church. And today we're going to see it's crazy worse than we could imagine. And yet this group of people, the Apostle Paul spends all of his time in the letter of 1 Corinthians reminding them of the same set of truths. He brings them back over and over and over again into a fresh encounter with their Savior, Jesus Christ, because that's the only solution. That's the only thing that takes ordinary, broken, messed up people like you and me and changes us into the image of the living God that the world may see Him. Now, if you didn't bring a Bible with you, by the way, I want to encourage you with this. If you have the YouVersion Bible app, you can simply hit the More function and then hit Events, and you will be able to lock into today's message notes and have all of the Scripture, or you can follow along with the paper guide that we gave you inside your song sheet. There's notes in there as well, okay? So you can follow along with that. But we're going to start reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, and we'll pick that up and read through that all the way through verse 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For what I received from the Lord, what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Now, this is God's holy, inerrant, eternal, and unfailing word. May he add his blessing to its reading and its proclamation. Have you ever had a dinner party that went bad? Anybody ever had a dinner party that went bad? The guests came and maybe there was conflict during the dinner, or maybe the food didn't turn out right. Maybe you were trying to bake a new dish or make a new dish and it just failed miserably, and that's the only thing you had to serve your guests. Maybe people got sick. Anybody want to admit that they've actually made somebody else sick? No? Paige is honest. Thank you, Paige, for your honesty. I appreciate that. All right, so if you've ever had a failed dinner party or been to a failed dinner party, you know, I've been to those places, you know, where, you know, I remember one night Tracy and I were at a dinner and we were at the dinner and everybody had told us beforehand that this woman was a highly accomplished cook, and they had bragged about her food and they were like, oh, you're so lucky you're going to go to her house, but they had forgotten to mention that they were describing how she cooked about 20 years before. And she had aged a lot. And bless her heart, she forgot to actually cook some of the food. So we were eating raw potato. So maybe you've had one of those experiences where your dinner doesn't go right. You know what was happening in the Corinthian church? Was that whenever they were getting together for what we call the Lord's Supper, the observance of the ordinance, the partaking of bread and wine together that was supposed to be all about Jesus, they had failed. They had failed utterly. And it was the worst dinner party ever. And they were making huge mistakes, and it was costing them in big ways. So we can see right off the bat, the context of what the apostle's trying to address is a failed dinner party that he had to correct, and he had to warn them about serious consequences. So the setup for this is that they were having the Lord's Supper as a church, but guess what? People were actually getting drunk. People were ignoring the weak and the hurting in the church. They would have these Lord's Supper feasts, these love feasts, as Jude describes them, in great big open courtyards, usually inside wealthy church members' homes. And then the poor people of the church would show up late because they had to work late shifts. They were blue-collar people, and many of them were actually slaves. They would show up at 8 or 9 o'clock at night, and they would find the other half of the church that had shown up early drunk and ignoring them. Well, there were consequences for that the apostle had to address and he had to talk to him about. So look in verse 17. You can see here that they are not getting what any of us would hope to get from a good dinner party, right? You get a good dinner party going, you want to get commendation. You want people to say, wow, that was the best party ever. You want the guests to walk away blessed and encouraged. And you want it to fulfill its theme, its main purpose. But look what happens. Look in verse 17, verse 20, verse 22. You'll see Paul says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. You do not get approval for this, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 20, he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. What shall I say to you? He goes on in verse 22, shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Imagine people showing up to church. They're going through a ritual. And then you're told by one of the apostles of Jesus Christ, you know what? What you did didn't count at all. Imagine that. Well, you know what? We don't have to have drunkards in church or people outright ignoring other church members to fail in fulfilling the supper that our Heavenly Father has commanded us to partake of. We don't get God's commendation, and There are real consequences. Paul lists three consequences to the church that we want to address right off because we want you to understand how serious this is. Paul is earnest in trying to say to them. He said, consequence number one, if you don't do the Lord's Supper right, you incur the guilt of crucifying Jesus. Just let that sink upon you for a moment. The way he puts it there in verse 27, he says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, there's a right way to do the Lord's Supper and a wrong way to do it. And if you do it the wrong way, you will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Essentially, what he's trying to say to you is this, you might as well just go out and pound the nails into Jesus' hand. You might as well just stick the spear in his side. Because what you're doing, you are guilty of those actions if you don't partake of this supper in the right way. Have you ever shown up to church and they're doing the Lord's Supper? They got the wine or the grape juice, they got the bread, and your mind's 10,000 miles away, and you thought to yourself, well, it doesn't really matter what I'm doing, you just partake of it. I have. And Paul says to us, those of us that have done that, he says, you know what? You're guilty. You're guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's a second consequence. He says, if you're guilty, you come under God's judgment, right? If you're guilty, you come under the judgment of God. Verse 29, he says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, we're going to come back to that verse at least two more times this morning. But I want you to just get this. If you do this the wrong way, you bring the judgment of God upon you. Now, is that an earnest thing? A serious thing. I mean, what are the consequences for throwing a bad dinner party? You might lose a friend. You might have a family member who doesn't want to speak to you again. But by and large, the consequences don't sound like you came under the judgment of God. But Scripture is over and over repeating this truth to us that we do not get to play lightly with the most deep and precious spiritual truths that God has for us. So the author of Hebrews says this, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Then he says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. If we come under the judgment of God for breaking one of the Ten Commandments, what do you think God is going to do when we play lightly with his supper that represents the work that his Son has done on our behalf? So there's a serious second consequence, and that consequence bleeds over into physical reality. You may be saying, well, that's all just very metaphysical. It's all out there. You mean that someday in the sweet by and by, you know, I'll face God's judgment? No. Look at consequence number three. Consequence number three, if you look in verse 30, is there. It says, Paul says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Weak, ill, have died. Paul says, guess what, guys? You're doing the Lord's Supper, but you're getting spiritual food poisoning. You're getting spiritual food poisoning because you're not doing it the right way. And so you're getting sick, and you're weak. You're not spiritually robust. You're not spiritually strong. And some of you have literally have so offended God that he's just like, guess what? I'm just going to take you out. Have you ever had that kind of a dinner party? So, if there's a failed way to do a gospel supper, the Lord's Supper, what do we need to have the right kind of the Lord's Supper? Right? Well, we're going to look at three things in the passage that we read that Paul brings out to the church. He's going to say that a gospel supper requires you to have the right people, the right food, and the right enjoyment of that food. Now, if you've got the paper notes, they're going to expand on those categories just a little bit. So it'll say the right people, and we'll talk about a gospel-united community. And when we talk about the right food, we'll talk about an understood and applied gospel meaning. And when we talk about the right enjoyment, we'll talk about a self-examining and gospel-proclaiming people. But I want you to think of these three categories. So maybe if you've got the paper notes, you want to write them down. That a gospel supper requires the right people, right? You want to have the right kind of feast. You want the right people to be there. And the Bible says that the right people to be there are the people who've been united by the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that we're to be a people that are without division. In verse 18, Paul is shocked. He says, when you come together for the Lord's Supper, I hear there are divisions among you. And you want to say, Paul, you were in a Baptist church. There's divisions everywhere most Sundays. We're so different, and we celebrate as Baptists sometimes our uniqueness, our differentness from one another. But Paul is not celebrating the differentness because they've got the wrong kind of differentness. This is not a church that is just culturally or socioeconomically diverse. They're different because they have a different heart. They don't have the same passion. They're not united around the good news of Jesus. Do you believe that the unity of the church is not an option, but an actual necessity? It's not the icing on the cake, but that it is an essential ingredient within the cake that is the good news? Scripture says over and over again that when we are the church, we must be united together as the people of God. Look in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Paul started his letter with an appeal. He said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So Paul is saying, but you come together for the Lord's Supper and you don't have the same mind, you don't have the same perspective, you don't have the same judgment, you're divided. And you may be okay with that. You say, you know what? I got my cup. I got my bread. It doesn't matter what the other person has. And Paul says, guess what? It doesn't work that way. It's not you and Jesus and your sweet little communion. If you aren't part of the communion of the saints, if you and I don't love the people in the church, the Bible says we actually don't love God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, the Apostle John says this, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Jesus, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So when we show up in church like the Corinthians were doing, and they're all divided and they hated each other and they weren't loving on each other, Paul says, don't lie to yourself and say that you're loving God. You're not. You're not partaking of the Lord's Supper correctly. Because the Lord's Supper is a participation in the body of Christ. And therefore, if we're all partaking of one Savior, one body, we can't participate in that one Savior and not be united. What this means practically to you and me is this. You and I are more united by a brother and sister in Christ that is halfway around the world, whose language we cannot speak, than we are by somebody who votes the way we do, who lives in America, who acts like we do, and who's our next door neighbor if they're not a follower of Jesus. We're more united to them because we're partaking of the same Savior, the same eternal destiny. So verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's already addressed this, and we looked at it a few weeks ago, but it's worth reminding us. He said, listen, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. How can we partake of the same food and not be united together? If we partake of the Lord's Supper, failing to perceive the unity of the body, we bring ourselves under the judgment of God. Remember that verse I said we would come back to a couple of times? Look again at 1 Corinthians 11:29. Paul says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, theologians are somewhat divided on exactly what that phrase, discerning the body, means, but most theologians would say it has a couple of different meanings in this text. And one of those meanings is, if you try to partake of the Lord's Supper without thinking about being part of the family of Christ, you are drinking judgment upon yourself. It's not you and God alone in a private moment. It's you and God and the people of God united together. So what were some of the specific things that were dividing the Corinthians? Well, they were arguing over who was spiritually superior. We would never have that in a Baptist church, right? We would never argue over who's actually got the best quiet time or who's morally superior in how they voted, for example. We would never argue about that. Well, Paul says this is what's dividing you. Look in verse 18. He says, I believe that there must be divisions, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Who's the real Christian in the room? And if you're approaching the Lord's Supper with a spirit of pride towards any person in the church, you have already failed. You've already failed. There's no place for pride in the church. And we can't have selfishness and self-centeredness. He says, look, when you guys show up, each one goes ahead with his own meal. Verse 21, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. I said this earlier. People would show up late. The people that were having to work from sun up till after sundown, and then they had to prepare their own boss's meals. And then finally, 8, 9 o'clock, the slaves would get to show up and finally get to go to church, and they would show up, and the wealthy Christians in the church were already drunk and had already eaten all the food, and there's no Lord's Supper left for them. Can you imagine that? I can, because I've stood in potluck lines. And it's amazing to me. I'll tell you a true story, and I can only tell this story because most of the people I'm about to talk about have already gone on to be with Jesus or no longer fellowship with us. But let me just tell you the truth. My very first Sunday here in our church as a pastor 9 years ago, they held a potluck. And I literally watched old people fight over the food they were going to get. And who was going to get to be first in line. Can you imagine that? Well, sure, we can imagine it because we're all sinners, folks. When we're striving to get our way, and we're worried about ourselves, and it's easy to show up to church and be self-centered and self-focused, isn't it? To think that things are mostly about us. And you can see how that splits the entire concept of the Lord's Supper. And that means that we can't have socioeconomic distinctions. We cannot have racial distinctions. We cannot devalue other believers because they are not like us. Verse 22, Paul is shocked. He says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Brothers and sisters, I don't know who you voted for this last week, but last night the president-elect of the United States gave an excellent speech. And in that speech, he said, it is time for us to end the process of demonizing the other in our nation. And I would tell you that for 2,000 years, the church has supposedly been about that very process. We don't look at people who have a different skin color, a different socioeconomic background to us, a different educational background to us, and say, you're different from me, and I look down on you. No, for 2,000 years, the church has stood against that. We don't have the opportunity to say, you're different from me, and I don't like you. Instead, we say, I embrace you. You, too, are saved by the same Savior. You and I may not have the same background. We may not have the same education. We may not have the same work. We may not vote the same way. But guess what? We are saved by the same Jesus. And that does not allow us to look down and despise anybody in the church, especially for spiritual matters. And that means we have to be intentional in how we unite deliberately how we share and how we build a community with a focus to be that gospel displaying reality. So look at verse 33. Paul says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment." Imagine if the Corinthian church had done something different. What if when at 8, 9 o'clock at night, the slaves came in exhausted, the blue-collar merchants that had been working all day that finally got their business shuttered, and all they want to do is have this Lord's Supper with the church, and they want to worship with their fellow believers. Imagine if they came in expecting to just get leftovers, wondering if old Mrs. So-and-so is drunk again on the communion wine. And what if, when they came in the house, instead, all of their wealthier brothers and sisters had not only waited, but said to them, "Come, sit. We saved the best part of the meal for you. We want to do this together." Wouldn't that be unifying? Wouldn't that be something worth celebrating? Wouldn't that be an example of the grace of Jesus Christ that we have all received? So we need to understand that if we want to have the right kind of gospel supper, this requires the right people to show up. And the right people is not determined by the other person at the table, but whether or not I am one of the right people. Am I the right person? Am I in the right orientation of mind and heart? Do I want to be united with everybody else? Am I looking not down, but looking to build people up? Does that make sense? And if I've got a broken relationship, I want to get that fixed so that you and I can be united together. All right, so a gospel supper requires the right kind of people, but it also requires the right kind of food, right? You have to have the right menu for a celebration. Now, Thanksgiving's coming up at the end of this month, right? And I love Thanksgiving. It's my favorite holiday. If you can't tell, I like to eat. So I like that. I love Thanksgiving. And you know what's great is when you have those family recipes that have been passed down. Does anybody have family recipes that have been passed down in your family, right? Here's one of our gross ones, right? But I make it, and like occasionally one of my daughters will eat it. I got this from my grandmother, and I don't know where she got it from, probably from some like generations back. And our family makes an oyster salad, and it's all mushed up oysters and crackers, and it's just disgusting, and it's really good, okay? And we get these recipes that have been passed down to us. Well, guess what? Paul says there is a food that you should be feasting on at the Lord's Supper, and it is not about the meal that you're actually having physically. Because while we today, we take a little grape juice cup and a little cracker like we're going to a little bit later today, they were having big meals. But he says, it's not about the big meal. You got to have the right gospel food if you want to be celebrating the Lord's Supper in the right way. So you see in verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." He has a recipe that he got from Jesus, and he wants to pass that on to the church, just like we've received recipes that we want to pass on. And so what is the essential food that we feast on during the Lord's Supper? And then he goes on to explain it in the second part of verse 23. He says that there's been a despised and betrayed Lord. Somebody has committed cosmic treason, and that person is you. Is you. So he says that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed. Now you may be thinking, oh, he's talking about Judas. Maybe. Or was he talking about Peter? Or the other 10 guys who ran away? Who betrayed Jesus on that night? The answer is everyone. You don't approach the Lord's Supper rightly until you understand that you are one of the people that betrayed your Lord and Savior. That you're a sinner, a person who needs God's grace, that you were created for His glory, to worship and delight in Him forever, and you have not done that. That none of us have. Hundreds of years before Jesus, the prophet Isaiah spoke of Jesus, and he said, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We despised Jesus. We did not esteem Jesus. All of us know what it means. If you're a Christian, you know what it means to be lost. You remember there was a time when Jesus was not the central reality of your life, when he was not your Lord and Savior. And you know what it means for you to say, "No, I don't want him to be in charge. I don't want to glorify him with my life." Some of you may be right now in that position. You've decided something else is more important in your life than following Jesus Christ. You know what it is to be a person who's betrayed him. So this food, this feast, starts with a reminder that we are all sinners, a people in desperate need. And then it moves on to have a second course of an embodied and broken sacrificial lamb. So that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you." It's not for the person sitting next to you who you think is a worse sinner than you, or the person over there down in some other crowd that's different from you. No, no, this is for you. You need me to bear the wrath of God. See, this whole supper started when Jesus held a Passover feast with his disciples as the ultimate Passover lamb. He said to his disciples, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you," which commemorated the passing over of God's wrath when God did not give the Israelites what they deserved, but as they painted blood on their lintels from a lamb they had kept with them for 4 days, God said, "I will not give you my wrath. I will pass over you." And Jesus said, "Guess what? I'm the lamb. I'm the lamb. I'm the necessary, life-giving bread." Jesus had already said earlier in his life, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. He is God made man. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So on the last night, he says, "Guys, this is the moment. You partake of this bread because you know what it means for me to take the wrath of God in your place." He was our substitute. And Isaiah spoke of that as well. He wrote, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement," or the wrath or the punishment, "that brought us peace with God. And with his wounds we are healed." So when you and I partake of the Lord's Supper, the right food to go with is not only with this posture of humility that sees ourselves as sinners in need of God's grace. We come to him and we say, "In your body alone, the wrath of God was poured out so that it was not poured out on us." And when we partake of this symbolic bread that symbolizes his body, and we do it in faith, we are participating in his substitution for us. In Matthew 26:26, Jesus said this, "Take, eat, this is my body." And throughout the last 1,000 years, exactly how the bread is the body has been a subject of much debate. As Baptists, we say this, what Jesus meant was that he was symbolizing his body here. But what we do know is this, that when we partake of that, we are saying as an act of faith, "God, please don't pour out your wrath on me. I accept what you have already done, pouring out your wrath on your son, Jesus Christ. I participate in what he has already done for me." And Paul makes that clearer in verse 16 of chapter 10. He said, "The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" The third course that we have at this meal is not just this bread, but a poured out bloody sacrifice that leads to a new relationship with God. Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11 says, "In the same way, Jesus also, after the supper, took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant, a new relationship with the God in my blood.'" You want to have a new relationship with God, it requires the blood of Jesus Christ to cover and wash over and cleanse and renew and bring us into right relationship. Is that what the Lord's Supper means to you? When you look in the grape or juice or the wine, do you look at it and say, "This blood that is symbolized here, it washed me clean of my sins"? You know, in the Old Testament world, the world that Jesus lived in, the priests had to go into the temple and offer up sacrifices that were bloody and messy affairs, and they had to splash blood around everywhere. Those of you that were part of our Hebrews study know what we described and how messy the temple was with blood everywhere. And how once a year a high priest would go into this most holy place and he would splash blood around to atone for the people. The author of Hebrews said this: "Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." He's bought people forever. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" In other words, when Jesus shed his blood on the cross at Calvary, it didn't just cleanse us of all the things that we might think of as our sins, but also all our attempts at self-salvation, being good, getting our own act together, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, being a good person. Jesus died for that too, because none of those things will save you. And his blood washes us clean of all those things. It redeems us and brings us into that new, reconciled, forever relationship with God. No longer his enemies, no longer alienated and hostile. We get brought in as his children. So the author of Hebrews goes on to say, "Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised forever inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Here's a question I have for you. When you come to the Lord's Supper, is that how you partake of it? Do you come and participate in the grace of God? When in a little bit we drink from this little cup together, will you say, "This is a symbolic reminder that I must take into my life the grace of Jesus Christ, that I must participate in it, and without it, I have no hope of a relationship with the living God"? What Jesus said on the night he was betrayed, according to Matthew, who was there, was he said, "Drink of it. Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, and it is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Your sins, my sins, poured out for you and me. And it's available to anyone who will repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Will you partake of that cup? Will you see it as your participation in the work of Jesus? And here's the thing about this meal. You know, we have our favorites at Thanksgiving, right? There's things that we only make once a year. That's the way it works in my house. Certain recipes we only have at Thanksgiving time. And it's special because we get to remember all those other times that we've partaken of those recipes. But in the church, every time we partake of the Lord's Supper together, whether that's in a church where they do it weekly or like we do it monthly, or you're in a church that maybe does it quarterly, every time you're doing it, it's a reminder that brings you back into remembrance. It's a refreshing yourself in the gospel. It's something you do to remember the body and blood of Jesus given for you, and it's a special recipe. And it's something you say, oh, this is so precious and wonderful to me, and I'm so excited I get to partake of it again. That's why over and over again, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. The most important thing you can do, church, is remember Jesus. Don't forget him. We forget him. Monday morning comes, we think about our jobs. Tuesday morning comes, we think about our families. By Wednesday night, we're stressed out and anxious, and we've forgotten the gospel. And then we come to the supper, and we're reminded anew and afresh, oh, I have a Savior. I'm not alone. I'm in a forever relationship with the God who loved me so much, he sent his Son to die for me. And all I had to do was repent of my sins and trust that what he has done is enough. And in fact, I find out that the Holy Spirit came into my life to give me that spirit of repentance and faith. And he's given me a new mind and new eyes and new ears. Oh, I get to live forever with this God. Isn't that worth repeating in celebration forever? Yes. The third thing a gospel supper requires is the right kind of enjoyment. The right kind of enjoyment. How do you enjoy the gift of Jesus? Well, Scripture says it comes through self-examination and proclamation. Are we the kind of people that examine ourselves and proclaim the good news? So Paul gives instructions. He says, instead of doing everything you're doing the way you're doing it, he says, start by examining yourself. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. What are you to examine yourself for during the Lord's Supper? Are you to examine yourself for sins that reveal that you've put your hope in false gospels this last week? Absolutely. Places you've put out there where you've believed idols, things that were going to satisfy you, wealth or sex or power or other things were going to make you happy, a relationship, a promotion, something else, a new car, something was going to make you happy. Are you to examine and see if there are idols that have crept into your heart and life? Absolutely, examine yourself for those things. But examine yourself also for all the ways you were trying to save yourself this week. If you're patting yourself on the back because you had your quiet time 5 days this week, repent of that. Know that that too is just a grace of God. Examine yourself for spiritual pride. Examine yourself for divisions in your heart against your fellow believers. Husbands, examine yourselves for divisions against your wives and wives against your husbands. Parents against your children and children against your parents. Examine yourself and say, where is my life not revealing the gospel? The right way to enjoy this is to come into a place of intentional humility and self-examination. And say, I want this part of my life to be changed by the good news of Jesus. It doesn't just set me free from sin. It empowers me to live a transformed life. Takes me from being ordinary to being a saint. And here's the thing. If we fail to perceive the significance of Christ's work, we bring ourselves under the judgment of God. Remember that verse 29. Again, if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, they eat and drink judgment on themselves. So the second thing you should examine yourself for is not just your need, but your awareness of the sufficiency of Jesus. Do you go back through the gospel story? Do you remind yourself, Jesus shed his blood to wash me clean, to buy me? Jesus bore in his body the wrath that was due me. Jesus took the punishment of God, not simply the physical punishment of man. And he defeated sin and death and the empty tomb, and he is risen. I have a good gospel to celebrate. Because if you and I partake of this cup and eat of this bread and we're not remembering the gospel, brothers and sisters, we're going to go home with spiritual food poisoning. And the consequences for it are serious. That means we confess We confess our sins against God and His people. How do you respond to self-examination? You invite the Holy Spirit into your life to speak into your heart. You confess those sins. You say, God, I've sinned in these ways. You pray to Him. And then you know this reality, that if we judge ourselves truly, we are no longer under the judgment of God. That's what it says in verse 31. But we move past that into trusting that God's gracious work is enough to pay for our sins and radically change us. You know why I can be honest about what a terrible sinner I am? It's because I know that the blood of Jesus is enough. I don't have to be a spiritual pretender to you, and you don't need to be a spiritual pretender to me, because guess what? You're not fooling me, and I'm probably not fooling you. And you're definitely not fooling Jesus. So give up the veneer of hypocrisy and trust that the blood of Jesus is enough to pay for your sins, to set you free. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and not only that, to cleanse us, right, of all unrighteousness, to make us into new creations. That's what it means to be born again. And it means that when God lovingly disciplines us in correction for our sin, in humility, we accept that discipline as a preference over receiving His judgment. We see it as the act of a loving Father, not a wrathful God. Which is why Paul said in verse 32, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we might not be condemned along with the world. Are you enjoying the Lord's Supper in the right way? Are you entering with self-examination, with the movement of the Holy Spirit, with reflection on the work of Jesus Christ? Well, let me tell you, there's one more ingredient that's so key to enjoying this supper the right way. Have you ever gone to just one of those meals that's just so good that the next day you can't shut up about it? You go and you tell all your friends, oh, I was at so-and-so's house, and guess what? That was the best meal I've ever had. You got to try Karen Halterman's chocolate pie. It's the best, right? You got to try these things. You want to tell people that which has brought you great joy. And the way you end the Lord's Supper correctly is with a proclamation, a shouting out, a rejoicing, a celebration. Listen to what Paul says in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He returns. You celebrate it. You shout it out to the world. When the church is asked by the world, why do you partake of this silly little cup and this silly little bread, which a national politician actually called that, the silly little crackers, the silly little cup. Oh, there's nothing silly about this. Nothing silly at all. I've got good news to proclaim. Here is the body and blood of my Savior represented, and I will shout about this meal until He comes back for me, for you, for all who've believed in Him. Nothing silly at all, just the most precious things in the world symbolized. Oh, yes, it's ordinary, saints. It's ordinary. And believe me, when we partake of this grape juice, you'll see it's ordinary. But it's so special. It's all that we could ever hope and dream of, now and forever. So let's pray and ask God to do that work, and then we're going to participate in this supper together as an act of obedience, as an act of faith. Father God, take now the truths that You have spoken to us through Your Word, sink them deep in our soul, awaken us to their truth and to their power. And Father, I'm going to go ahead and pray right now for a blessing on this supper that we're about to symbolically partake of together. And we're going to confess, Lord, that there have been many times we've done this the wrong way, and we've probably been drinking judgment, condemnation, illness, who knows what else on us. So wash us clean, even of partaking of your supper wrongly. Set us free from self and self-centeredness and self-righteousness and spirits of condemnation and division. Remind us through this time together of the power of your blood, the preciousness of a body given for us. God made flesh. Awaken us anew and afresh to the power and joy and majesty of the gospel, and let us never partake of your supper again in an unworthy manner. So even now as we examine ourselves, Lord, bear fruit in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.